It's been an interesting year, isn't it? And there's been some words that describe people this year and situations that if you could track their usage, they would probably rank in the top 10 of words most commonly used to describe people and situations. The word bubbles, you know, I'm sure is in the top 10, bubbles. What about former president? I'm sure that would be in the top 10 as well. What about face coverings? Face coverings, we hardly used the word face coverings before 2020, and it's the top 10. Or what about booking a place? These are kind of words that have been so commonly used this year. And we come to the end of a big year of change. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Is changed you? Has it changed the way you describe yourself? How many times in a conversation, for example, have you been talking to somebody and as the conversation is going that you've just slipped in there in the conversation, I'm shielding, or I'm isolating, or I'm really busy? The things this year that have happened externally, however bizarre they might feel, have influenced the way we describe ourselves. But we do pray that one day that we won't have to use those words anymore. Vaccine or vaccines are on the way, we're told. And as Christians, we ought to be thankful. We ought to be prayerful that these will work. And we should be praying for those who are developing these things so that we can describe ourselves, not with the words of this year, but with new words. But when we come to scripture, when we come to the Bible, we find that the Bible uses some words that will never change. The Bible uses some words, and God says there are two states that can describe anyone: righteous or unrighteous, justified or unjustified. I don't know how you define yourself this morning, but we'd all, I suppose, like to describe ourselves in a positive light, wouldn't we? We'd all like to describe ourselves as, you know, as nice people. We'd all like to describe ourselves in a way that suggests that, you know, we're much nicer than maybe perhaps we are. I remember when I was in India. I would go to India as a teenager. My uncle's. He was he's quite high up in the government, and he would take me to his workplace. And he'd always say to me, he said, "Paul, I know you want to dress in the way you do." And what he means by that is that you wear shorts and flip-flops all the time. But when you come to the government office with me, is there any chance that you could kind of put a shirt on, you know, maybe dress a little bit smarter? And for week on week, I would go with him and I would wear my flip-flops and my shorts, and all the government staff would have eyes would drop, because you don't wear flip-flops in India, you know, if you're, you know, at a certain status. And but anyway, towards the end, I said, "Listen, if you make me a suit, I'll wear a suit for you just to please you." So he made me a suit, and I put the suit on, and then I got in the government car. And you should have seen everyone's heads turn. They was like, "Who's this? Who's this strange official?" It was me. It was just wearing a suit. And as a treat, he said, "I'm going to give you a treat. When you next go out to this countryside kind of evening where there's a light show, I'll send you in the government car." And I remember driving along to this light show, and there was the entrance to the light show, and you could see all the people were being let in, and they'd hand their ticket, and they'd be walk up to the mountainside to the light show. That's what they did. As soon as I turned up in the government car in my suit, what happened? The guys looked at the car, they looked at me, and they said, no, you don't have to walk through. You can drive up to the mountainside." It's amazing, isn't it? The difference that status makes. Now, it's a terrible example, really, but the point is this: sometimes status can make all the difference. And this parable, this story, recognize our status before God. It's here so we'd recognize our status before God. And the Pharisees in the Bible, the Pharisees that we read about, were people who thought that they had status and rights But it turns out, as we read, that they really didn't. They were the religious, someone really, really important, but that can cause real issues, can't it? Just think for a moment in history, and I'm sure you can think of examples in history and tragedies in history where people thought of themselves far more highly than they really should have. But this parable is not about self-assessment. It's about God's assessment. It's about how we stack up against a holy God who is truly and utterly perfect in every single way. If we want to know this morning whether God is perfect and can really measure what a person is like, then we're called to look at Jesus Christ, who proved that he was God. You can go and to Life Explored and find out who Jesus Christ is. He proved he was God. He did miracles that only God can do. And no one could accuse him of doing any wrong. He always did what was right. He never did what was wrong, and therefore his assessment is trustworthy. Now, at the moment, you can hear about in the news, there's all sorts of independent assessment panels that are assessing individuals and what they've done and whether something is rightly done or whether it's fairly done. And often independent assessment panels can get it right, but they can also get it wrong. We hear about that, don't we, in the news, where somebody's been convicted of something and later on they found out that the assessment was wrong. And independent assessment panels, they don't always get it right because they can only see a certain amount of a person, can't they? They can see the outward actions, but they can't see the heart. For the Bible says that nobody can see your heart, but God can. And we need to remember that Jesus aims this story in verse 1 in verse 9, and he says this parable to those who trusted in themselves and those who thought they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We're looking at this to people who think they're self-confident, who think they're self-righteous. Perhaps you're listening this morning, whether you're listening here on Zoom or on YouTube or on DVD, and you're wondering, how can you know if God's assessment and hence Jesus' assessment is the correct one? Well, I suppose it's a matter of who do you trust in and who are you confident in? No doubt in your own life, you've had experiences with those closest to you that you've trusted, but even those closest to you have made mistakes, haven't they? They've got things wrong, haven't they? They've let you down, haven't they? But Jesus, his standard is perfection. If you doubt it at all, take a closer look at him. Go along to Life Explored and ask questions and find out whether Jesus really is who he says he is. Just look at the way that Jesus speaks to the people about this parable. He talks about this Pharisee who's in the temple. This Pharisee talks about the way he's doing good things, that he's not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He's not like the other person. He's not like the tax collector. He's saying that he's a good man. But you see, there's more to it. It's one thing to say, I'm not like this, I'm not like this, and I'm certainly not like this, but there's more to it, isn't there? I remember a conversation years ago, talking to a group of friends about marriage. And I remember that they were talking about how do you know if the person that you want to marry is the right person? And they talked about things like compatibility and things about married couples. And I'm guessing that it happens a really good old-fashioned romantic way, that they dropped their knees and you fell in love at love at first sight. And he said, please marry me. And it was wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Has the person that you married turned out to be who you thought they would be? It's amazing, isn't it, that the people that we marry, we think they're like this, but often as the years go by, they tend to be quite a bit different. We don't really know people at the first sitting, or the second sitting, or the third sitting, or the first 2 years, or the first 5 years. people change. And we find out what people are really like as time goes on. Well, Jesus, he knows us through and through, and he can see the heart. And when he tells this story, this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, you can see quite clearly this Pharisee is not a humble man. He's not as humble as his outward actions seem to appear. Because when he's speaking, he's talking all about himself. He's saying, I do this and I do that. And I'm not like this and I'm not like that. It's all about himself. In another way, how do you know that Jesus is really right? Well, maybe one of you this morning could argue and say, well, Jesus doesn't really know you the best. Well, in that sense, you've just proved it in your own conscience. Even that fact that you utter that, you know, and say, well, Paul, I'm much better than you think I am. Or Jesus is wrong in his assessment of me. I am much better than people say I am. Well, deep down, you know that you yourselves can be biased. You yourselves are not perfect. But sometimes you're not willing to admit it. Let me put it another way. There's a film coming out. I don't know when it's coming out. We don't know when films are coming out these days. They're meant to come out and then they don't come out. There's a film called Chaos Walking coming out. If you've not heard of it, it's got Tom Walker, who plays Spider-Man. And it's got Daisy Ridley, who plays Rey in the latest Star Wars films. It's a film that's coming out. And what's interesting, when you look at the trailer, it's all about a film where there's a group of men, and you can visually see every single thing that they're thinking. So when they're silent, you can visually see it, and the other person can hear exactly what this person is thinking. You can hear every single one of their thoughts all of the time. It's a film based on knowing that you can know every single thing that somebody is thinking about you all the time. Do we really think that we're perfect and we're much better than we are? Well, how would we feel if everyone around us could see and hear every single thing that we're thinking all the time? We're not as perfect as we might think we are we? And this parable calls us, when Luke writes this, he calls us to recognize our status before God. And when we start doing that, it doesn't matter how great we are on the outside and all the things that we might do, as charitable as we are and as kind as we are, we begin to realize that we are not as good as we think we are. And in fact, the Bible reminds us that actually there's no one given one. We're called to recognize our status before God. We're also called to recognize that there is no one good. This is where the second person in the story comes. And in reality, he is actually no different from the Pharisee. He too is somebody who is not a good person. But this time he admits it. And he says in the parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A tax collector would have had the outward reputation that not many people would have liked. And if we're honest, that probably hasn't changed in 2,000 years since this parable was written. Nobody really likes their taxes being collected, do they? But these tax collectors were notorious for perhaps taking more than they should have, or for the fact that they worked for the occupying Roman forces. Yet for some reason, he does not claim to be righteous, or he doesn't claim to be good like the Pharisee, who is self-righteous. But there he is in the temple, pleading and asking God for mercy. He's pleading for forgiveness from God. When was the last time that you pleaded to somebody for something? When was the last time you were in desperate need and you pleaded and you begged somebody for something that you really, really needed? It's worth pausing on that for a moment, isn't it? And reflecting on what this man is really asking for. He is pleading. He's in a position where he's turning to God because he knows that God is the only one who can give him what he he needs. And that's the language that's being described here. It stands in stark contrast to the Pharisee who is praying, but he's not really asking God for anything. And that's the conclusion of this parable, that two men each go to the temple to pray, and each of them give their prayers, but only one has their prayer answered, and it's the tax collector, and he's given mercy and is going home justified. I tell you, verse 14, that this man went to the house justified rather than the other. To be justified means that God has granted him mercy and has made him righteous in his sight. He's a sinner that has now been forgiven, and the other is not. Rather than the other, he's been given mercy. He's been made righteous. He's been forgiven. But that hasn't happened to the Pharisee. The word rather, or it says there, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, not the other, is a small but powerful word, isn't it? It's definitive, and the consequences are deadly. This is not a story about teaching us how to pray. This is a story that illustrates for us how someone begins a relationship with God that is lived out in this life and continues into the next. So to not be right with God is to not be justified, is to not be made righteous, and to have a status that is not justified is far worse a position to be in than anything else you might describe yourself to be. Think of this year. How would you describe yourself to be? What situation has influenced you, has kind of restricted you, has maybe taken away something that was dear to you? But you see, to not be right with God is far worse than any of those things. Whatever you want in life, to not be justified, to not be friends of a holy God, means that even if you did have all those things, the Bible says you would forfeit your soul in eternity. God says one day, all of us will have to give an account and will have to stand before a holy God. So how will you stand? Will you stand as one forgiven or not forgiven? When someone is justified before God, they become a Christian. They don't become a Christian by going to church or by being baptized or by being, you know, christened or by saying prayers or being religious or giving to the poor or being nice. No, because that doesn't deal with the problem of our human heart, of our inward heart. But when God justifies, he takes that heart and he gives us a new one, the one that wants to follow him and love him. It's why a Christian is someone who is not perfect, but one who acknowledges that they are not what they should be, but that they want to trust in God for their righteousness and help to follow him. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came because we couldn't do it ourselves. He came so that people could be forgiven and then stand right before him. He went to a cross so that he could make all of that possible. It's not possible for people who are sinners to sort themselves out. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to die on a cross for sin. And then he was raised to life 3 days later to prove that he really could do it. You see, when you begin to recognize your need for Jesus, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, it changes everything. Your complete look on the whole of your life and this world and this universe will change. I don't know if you heard it on the news. There was a popular duo, musical duo, who were on the news this week being talked about. And they were famous back in the 1990s. And what was really interesting about what they did say was this: they were talking about all the collateral damage that is occurring at the moment, and because of this and that, and they said this. They said, sooner or later, some of us need to face the fact that we are gonna die. Sooner or later, some of us need to face the fact that sooner or later, we're going to die. I'm not gonna tell you what else they said, but they got it, haven't they? That sooner or later, that we're gonna die. And the true reality is, the Bible says all of us are destined to live once and then die and face the judgment. So what are we going to do with Jesus Christ, who is offering us life now and forever? There are two real tangible places the Bible talks about after this life and this earth. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth, reserved for those who've asked for mercy, like the tax collector. And that is real, it's tangible. And we can be with God and live with him forever in paradise. There's also a second place the Bible calls hell. And it's real and it's tangible. And it's reserved and it's eternal. And it's a place for those who don't want to be forgiven. We need to recognize our status before God. We need to recognize that there is no one righteous, not even one. And finally, we need to recognize the deep need of others. Thereafter, this parable concludes. People were trying to bring Jesus, children and infants, and the disciples, when they saw it in verse 15, they were like trying to prevent them. They're trying to stop them. And they were like, no, don't bother Jesus. But Jesus, he rebukes them. He tells his disciples, no, don't do that. Let them come to me. The disciples, they seem to be more interested in protecting their status quo, their position that they were with maybe such a great person. But Jesus says, no, that. Let them come. Children were then considered a nuisance and not a priority. But Jesus rebukes them and says, let them come. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, is it possibly true that we're like the disciples? Perhaps not in our deliberate approach to prevent people from coming to Jesus, but sometimes we just lack that forwardness in the gospel, wanting to make this message of hope known to everyone. These same disciples, shortly after Jesus died, was raised to life, were the same people that were not just standing here trying to prevent people from coming to Jesus, but later they were saying, hang on a second, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. They had a completely changed understanding of needing to be made right with God. They had a completely changed heart and mind that this was the most crucial person that people needed above all else. They needed to meet with Jesus. And they didn't want to withhold Jesus from anyone in the end. And they didn't want Jesus to be withheld from them. You see, as Christians, we're ambassadors. There's a vital job to do, and we can't fall asleep on the job. Sometimes things get the better of us, don't they? And even church can get the better of us, can't it? And we find it easy to reach some people, but not others. But we're called, aren't we, to go into the highways and the byways, to find everyone and go tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism is exposing all people to the reality of a God who is holy. And one day he will call everybody to account. Now I know, my friend, it's not always easy to communicate. It's not always easy to communicate. That's why we need God's Spirit to help us to communicate this wonderful message of hope. It's not always easy, but just think about it. 9 months ago, how many of you would have known how to use Zoom? Hey, How many of you would have known how to use Zoom? You had to install it. Then you had to follow all the instructions. Do I want this added on to it? Do I need to click this to add my mic? How many of you would have, but you've done it now, haven't you? How many of you would have bought a new gadget over lockdown and had to work how to work it because you knew you were going to spend all your time at home? But you've done it now, haven't you? It works. Once you get practiced in something, it becomes slightly less difficult. And when things go wrong, you know what to do. You know how to adapt. The same thing goes for evangelism. The more we do it, the slightly less difficult it becomes. But my friends, evangelism is not for Christians. It's for those outside the kingdom. In Clydach, how many people are outside the kingdom? In Trebanos, how many people are outside the kingdom? In the USA, how many people are outside the kingdom? Wherever you're tuning in from, how many people are outside the kingdom? If you're a Christian, we need to engage with people. We need to speak to them, live out the gospel in front of them. And we can't wait until things get better. Because the Bible says, today is the day of salvation, for tomorrow may never come. This year has restricted our lives to protect us and to protect those around us. Now, if that is what the whole world and many governments are willing to do in order to restructure the way they do things to protect us and protect others for something that might be here today and potentially be gone in a couple of years, how much more do our churches need restructuring, and do our lives as Christians need remodeling, reshaping, if we are going to prepare people for eternity? It's a big question, isn't it? How are we going to change this year, next year, so we can reach people and prepare them for eternity? Part of the Christian battle, as I come to close, is this. When you read a parable like this, and Mark said right at the beginning, it's a familiar parable, isn't it? When you read a parable like this, and it's a familiar parable, what do you see as a Christian? Do you say, thank you for the gospel? Well, of course we do. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Jesus Christ has come and has died in my place. And I, if I ask him, can receive mercy. Thank you for the gospel. But on the flip side, do you also sometimes say, thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee? Do you sometimes say, thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee? And you see, that's sometimes when self-righteousness starts to creep back in. When we start comparing and we say, well, we're not like him. And when we let that creep in, we start losing sight of the gospel. And we start losing sight of the urgency that it brings. This Pharisee, he thought he was okay compared to the other when he really was not. So let's not make the same error that he did and start comparing ourselves to others, saying that, well, they're okay, they're kind of nice, but actually deep down you know that their heart needs dealing with. Don't let the grace that has come to you mean that you only think of yourself and think, well, I'm fine, and as long as I'm fine, then what about others? Don't keep it to yourself, but to remember that this grace and this mercy is for everyone. Look around at this beautiful and broken world and go and invite people and call them to Jesus. Don't be confident in yourself, but remember that you need God's help and you need his mercy, and his mercy is the only thing that can save others. Do you want to be right with God this morning? Then the Bible says here, you need to, verse 14, humble yourself. do you want to help other people to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? We need to humble ourselves and we need to plead with the Lord and ask him for mercy to come in power by his Spirit. And when we do, and when one person comes to Jesus Christ and asks for mercy, my friends, there is rejoicing in heaven.